delving deep into God's Word. I wonder what you expected. Some of you expected that you would come to hear some Bible studies, such as you'd hear at CWCI conventions, only this time from a male. Or you expected to hear Keswick Convention messages. Well, you're not going to hear either of those things. We have a set of Bible study notes which we sell to people, and they're based upon three principles of Bible study. One is observation. What does the Bible say? The second is interpretation. What does the Bible mean? And the other is application. What does it have to say to me personally? Now that's a very good method of Bible study. Look at what the text says, find out what it means, and then find out what it means for you. I'm concerned in this session, though, with that middle aspect of Bible study. You see, ladies, if you read the Bible and misinterpret it, then what you think it says is not what it is actually saying. You can have lovely KYB Bible studies and think, isn't that a precious truth? But if it is not the precious truth which God put into His Word, then it is not the Word of God. And unfortunately, many people today are not reading their Bibles with the help of sound principles for understanding its meaning. And I want to give you some help this morning in this second area, finding out what the Bible really means when it says this or that. Now, on page 3 of your notes, some of you have probably already been peeping at this, there is a little quiz, and I'm going to give you about 3 minutes to circle your responses to that quiz. Now, don't open your Bible, please. If you've already done that, you're very naughty. I want you to answer those 6 questions individually by circling the answer that you think is the correct one. The object of this little exercise is not to embarrass anybody. I want to bring out some principles from this little quiz. So if I ask for a show of hands, please do not feel embarrassed, because if you happen to be a lone hand putting your hand up, there may be every chance that you are right and the rest of the group is wrong. Now let's take the first question. Which of the following is or are to be found in the original text of Scripture? Who said chapter divisions were in the original text? Just quickly just slip your hand up. Thank you. Paragraph divisions, verse divisions, punctuation, the titles of the books of the Bible. Thank you. Now, who said that none of them were in the original? Well, you're the only people who are correct, because none of those things were in the original text of the Bible. Now, does that have anything to do with interpreting? Yes, it does. You see, many people read their Bible in chapters or in paragraphs or even just a few verses at a time. Now, unless you realise that the context of those few verses or even of that chapter may belong in the preceding chapter or 2 or 3 chapters away, you are in danger of being misled. Sometimes the chapter divisions in our Bible are most unfortunate. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, modern versions of the Bible have corrected some of these unfortunate paragraph divisions. For example, I've got the NIV here, the New International Version, and it has a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and it blocks verse 1 off with chapter 10, and chapter 11 really starts with verse 2. Verse 1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, does that refer to something that he's just said in chapter 10, or does that refer to something that he's about to say in chapter 11?
Well, according to the Authorized Version and any Bible that doesn't paragraph, it seems to belong to chapter 11. But in actual fact, Paul is saying, follow my example with respect to what I've been telling you in chapter 10. Do you understand? So chapter divisions were not in the original Bible, and therefore you must always take into consideration that the people who divided it up into chapters may have made a mistake, and therefore you must always think about the chapters before and after. Punctuation. Now that may come as a surprise to you, but punctuation was not in the original, and therefore it is a matter of interpretation as to whether on some occasions a question mark should go at the end of a verse, or whether some inverted commas really belong about around two verses or three verses or four verses. Let me give you a simple illustration, which isn't of great importance, but did Jesus say the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son"? Well, some versions say that he did, because they include that as part of his speech to Nicodemus, whereas other versions have the inverted commas finishing, I think, at verse 15, so that John 3:16 are the words of John in writing his gospel rather than the words of Jesus in speaking to Nicodemus. Now that's only a minor point. Sometimes it's more serious than that. For example, take the Jehovah's Witnesses when they talk about the words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said to the thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Didn't he? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "I say unto you today, comma, inverted commas, you will be with me in paradise." You see, if the "today" belongs to the quotation of Jesus, then the thief is going to be with Jesus in paradise that day. But that upsets the Jehovah's Witnesses' view of the afterlife. And therefore, they put the comma after "today" instead of before "today". Do you see the difference that it makes? Well, my response to that is this. It's rather silly to say, "I say unto you today." After all, when else would he be saying it to them? So I think it's nonsense to put the comma after "today". I think that "today" belongs here, as all of our versions indicate. But the Jehovah's Witness, see, they play around with the punctuation. Now let's look at the second one. I'm sure that all of you ladies have sung that chorus, "Freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give." Haven't you? You've sung it many, many times. And you were singing scripture. You were singing the words of Matthew 10 and verse 8. Now the word "freely" is ambiguous. For example, I could say, "The millionaire gave his money freely to the poor." And what we mean there is that he was very generous. He didn't give 5 cents to each of them, he gave $100 to all of them. Or I could say, "He did the work freely," in the sense of he didn't charge for it. He did it for nothing, without payment. Now, which is the correct meaning of the Greek word underneath "freely" in our Authorized Version? How many of you said A, that is, "or nothing," or "without payment"? Could I see your hand, please? Just 10 of you. And the rest of you said "abundantly" or "liberally". Well, the minority is correct and the majority is wrong. The Greek word means you got it for nothing, give it for nothing. Don't charge for the gospel. You give the gospel without charging for it. I don't know what that has to say with some of the pop Christian pop concerts that you pay $15 for, but that's beside the point. Perhaps you're paying for the entertainment rather than the gospel. Why have I put that question in? This is why, ladies. You see, many of you have known that verse of scripture for 50 years, haven't you? Many of you. You may be shaking your head. I know you're only 49. But this is the sad thing. We have assumed that we knew what it meant. We have never taken the trouble to dig more deeply. And that's what this seminar is all about. Digging deeply. Not taking for granted that we know what a given passage of Scripture means. All right, let's look at the next one. Well, it's both in English, but unfortunately, we were given a Bible which was written in Greek in the New Testament. Oh, he did. Now, I'm not arguing as to whether or not we should give the gospel abundantly. I'm arguing as to what the text means. And the meaning of the text is to be determined by the meaning of the Greek word in the text, not by whatever may be true from other sources. So yes, it's true we should give the gospel abundantly. But the meaning of the word in that text is give it without pay. Now, who's got an RSV here? Anybody got an RSV? Have you got that verse 8? Would you look up Matthew 10 verse 8 and let's see what the NIV has to say. Matthew 10 verse 8. Well, Matthew 10 verse 8 in the NIV retains the wording of the AV. Could we have another version, please? Somebody? Did you hear that? You have received without pay, give without pay. Now that reflects the meaning of the original word, but I agree with you, we should give it generously. But that's not what that text is teaching. Well, now let's move on, we're not going to get bogged down. Number three. When Nicodemus was told by Jesus, you must be born again, did Jesus use the singular form of you or the plural form of you? Who said the singular? Who said the plural? Now, those of you who said the plural are correct. But be honest now. Did you use a bit of psychology and say, oh, well, the obvious one is that it's singular because he was talking to one man, Nicodemus, and it's not likely he would ask a question with an obvious answer. Therefore, the right answer must be plural. Did you argue like that? All right, who knew why it was plural? Could I see your hand, please? Yes. Why did you... Well, that's true. We've all got to be born again. But do you have any reason for thinking that when he spoke to Nicodemus that he used the plural? Does anybody have an answer to that? Yes, but what is there in the text to tell us? That it was plural. No, he didn't use the word all. No, what he did was this. He used the word ye. Ye must be born again. Now the word ye in Old English is plural. It's always plural. Now our problem with modern versions is this, that the word you is ambiguous. I could say to Audrey Bargan, it's lovely to see you here today. And that you is singular, isn't it? Because it refers to one person, Audrey Bargan. But I could say to the whole 90 of you, it's lovely to see you here today. And there the you is plural, encompassing everybody. Now, in modern English, the word you, therefore, can be either singular or plural. But in the ancient English, or the older English of the 17th century, if you wanted to distinguish between one or more than one, you used thou for one and ye for more than one. Now, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he did not say, thou must be born again. He said plural, the Greek plural word, which is reflected in ye must be born again. In other words, he may have been saying something like this, Nicodemus, not only must you be born again, but all of those other Jews whom you're representing, or all of your friends in the Sanhedrin, they've all got to be born again as well, not just you. Now, the word you does occur in the New Testament, and it's always plural, always, and it's always after a verb, I saw you, meaning I saw more than one of you. If it was only one, it would be, I saw thee under the fig tree, Nathaniel. Do you remember that? I saw thee, one person. Now, I'll give you an example of that later. Let's move on to number four. The word prodigal means, quickly put your hands up as I come to your answer. Repentant, restored, wasteful, wayward, riotous.
Right, we've got a range of meanings there, haven't we?
Well, the correct answer is number C, wasteful. Now, could I see again the people who got that correct? About half a dozen of you. Now, that's very interesting, because it underlines this fact, that whilst you have known the story of the prodigal son for many, many years, you have assumed, or else not bothered, to find out what the word prodigal meant. Now, it's not even a biblical word. I'm simply using this as an illustration of the fact that so often we accept words without bothering to dig deeper. I imagine that a lot of you came to your answer by this method. You said, well, I really don't know which of those answers is the correct one, but I'll work it out. And so you thought, what is the story of the prodigal son all about? Well, it's about somebody who repented, who came to himself and went back to his father and said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And so you wrote repent. Or you thought he was restored to the fellowship of his father, so you wrote restored. And maybe even some of the people who got it right thought that, well, he was wasteful with his father's money, so that must be the meaning, but you weren't really sure. And you fluked it. And then some of you who know the Authorised Version remembered that he wasted his substance in riotous living, therefore riotous must be the correct answer. Well, the true answer is wasteful. Number five, which of the following is or are a type of Christ? Very quickly now, who said Joseph? Adam? The Good Samaritan? Melchizedek? The cities of refuge? Noah's Ark? Well, we've got candidates for all of those. And I'm not going to say you're right or wrong. I'm going to say this, though, that the New Testament only identifies two of those as types. And those two are Adam. Romans 5 says that Adam was a figure or a type of him that was to come. Because just as Christ was a representative man, or Adam was a representative man, so Christ was a representative man. The other one the New Testament identifies is, of course, Melchizedek, and the book of Hebrews spends a good deal of time showing in what way he is a type of Christ. Now, I'm not going to argue as to whether you're right or wrong regarding Joseph. Many would regard Joseph as a type of Christ, not because the Bible says so, but because they can see parallel between the experience of Joseph and that of Jesus. I'll have a little bit more to say about the Good Samaritan later. Yes, so Adam is correct. If you had Adam, you're right. Yes, Adam is certainly a type. Yes. Now, number six, which of the following do you understand in a literal sense? Heaven has streets of gold, hands up. Yes. And the mark of the beast is literal. And who said neither of them was literal? So we've got a very wide range there, about even. I'm not going to say whether you're right or wrong. But we will have a look at the mark of the beast later, just to satisfy your curiosity. Now, ladies, that little exercise, I hope, will have shown you the need for us to derive accurate principles for interpreting the Bible. Because we're very divided here in this group. Some say this and some say that. We're not agreed at all. And I'm not surprised at that. And I don't think we ought to be worried about it, because in some of these cases, the very best of men and women disagree. I think it was Billy Graham who said that if two people agree all of the time, well, then one of them is unnecessary. Now, on page four, I've given you five reasons why this is very important, this seminar this morning. And I'm not going to go through all of this because we are very limited in time. We really need 2 days to go through this, at least. And so you're going to have to take some of this at home and work through it yourself. And if you want to give me a phone call about any of the problems you might come up against, by all means do so. But don't all do it on the one day. I want to pick up number five on page four. Without correct principles, we cannot bridge the gaps which exist between us and a clear understanding of the scripture. The following gaps have been identified. There's an historical gap. The Bible was written 2,000-3,000 years ago in some cases. There's a cultural gap. The world of first century Christianity was a very different world from our world today. There's a linguistic gap in more ways than one. The Bible was written in Hebrew, part of it in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. Some of you are still working with the Authorized Version, and it's a beautiful version, and I'm not going to say whether you're right or wrong in doing that, but you've got a language gap between the language of the Authorized Version and the language of today. And you must always bear that in mind when you're reading your Bible. We've also got a biological gap. For example, there are many plants and animals in the Bible which just aren't around today. And if we're going to understand the text, we need to know what a cooney is, or we need to know what Leviathan might mean, and so on. Then we have a philosophical gap. In other words, an outlook on life. And I'll illustrate that in a moment. Let's take this first little question here. You will remember that in the tabernacle which Moses erected, there was a smaller room called the Holy of Holies. And in that box, in the Holy of Holies, was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that box there were three things. There was the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. And there was a pot. And in that pot, there were some samples of the manna which God provided the children of Israel with. Now, we're told in the Bible that that pot contained an omer of manna. Would you write down whether it was a large pot or a small pot? Well, we won't waste time on this, because if you don't know what an omer is, you have no idea, do you? No idea whatsoever. Now, that's an illustration of a cultural gap. We happen to use litres. A few years ago, we used pints and bushels and so on. Now, if we're going to dig deeper into the Bible, we've got to be concerned about the culture of the Bible world if we're going to be able to picture what was really happening there. Well, now, if you look up a good dictionary, and you can buy one over there later, the New Bible Dictionary would have the answer to this. An omer was about 2.2 litres, about a big Coke bottle, right? So that's how much manna was there in that Ark of the Covenant. Now, you may say, oh, well, that's not very important. True, but the principle is important. If we're going to understand the Bible as deeply as we can, we must be concerned about the culture of the Bible world. Take point B. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Does schoolmaster accurately translate the original? The answer is no. Our impressions of a schoolmaster are no doubt coloured by the educational upbringing that we had. The older women here perhaps think of stern men who gave you six of the best if you got three spelling wrong. The more modern children have a different impression of what a schoolmaster is. But it's really not a good translation. You see, the Greek word behind this word schoolmaster is literally a boy leader. He wasn't a teacher at all. He was a supervisor. He was often a trusted slave who was given the care of the son in the family, and he had to take him to school. But he didn't teach him while he was at school. After school, he brought him home. He looked after him. He may have disciplined him when he was naughty, but he wasn't a school teacher. He was a sort of a guardian, if you like. Now, take point C. What philosophy lay behind the counsel of Job's comforters? Well, now you need to know what the philosophy was to understand really what Job is all about. You see, those three men, the so-called comforters of Job, they had this philosophy that if you are good, things will go well for you. If you are naughty, things will not go well with you. And so they look at their friend Job, and what do they notice? They notice that things are not going well for him. So they draw a conclusion. Job, you must have been a naughty boy. What have you done, Job? Now come clean. Get it off your chest. And that's why it was so painful for the poor man, because when he looked into his heart, he couldn't see anything wrong. Now, you and I have an advantage over Job. We know what was happening behind the scenes between the devil and God, don't we? We know the inside story as to why that was happening to Job, but poor Job didn't. And here he is, being hounded by his so-called friends on the basis of their philosophy. Look at point D. Not a genuine comforter, yeah, that's for sure. Point E of D. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop." Now, what does that mean? Is hyssop a laxative? We think of purging in that context. Well, actually, hyssop is a plant. Well, was Job to boil it up for 10 minutes and then drink the potion? How was he to be purged with hyssop? Well, you'd need to go back to the book of Leviticus to understand this. When you read, for example, about the ritual cleansing of the leper, you find that blood was sprinkled on the person, and these words were used at the end of it: "He shall be clean." And so it's a reference back to a plant which was used in the cleansing of those who were unclean. It's a plant, so it's part of this biological background of the Bible. But point E, why did the enemies of Jesus think they had him cornered with their question about taxes to Caesar? Remember the incident? Should we or shouldn't we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, they thought they were being very clever. They thought they had him because whether he said yes or no, he was in trouble. Now, you will only understand the dilemma, in inverted commas, that they thought they had Jesus in, if you know the political situation of the day. New Testament Palestine was like occupied Holland in the Second World War with the Nazis in power. The Romans had taken over. And it was as if Australia had been taken over by the Russians, and somebody said to a patriot, an Australian patriot, "Should we pay taxes to the Russians?" Now, whatever you say, you're in trouble. If you say, yes, we should pay taxes to the Russians, then every fair dinkum Aussie is going to say, "You dirty traitor," right? But if you say, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes," what's going to happen? The first Russian who hears about it is going to put you in jail or send you off to Siberia. So you're in trouble. Now, that's the kind of corner that the Pharisees thought they had Jesus in. If he said, "Yes, pay taxes to Caesar," well, every real Jew would have said, "You're a traitor." If he said, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then the Pharisees would have reported him to the Romans and he'd be in trouble from them. You see the problem? Now, finally, Matthew was a publican. Did he own the local hotel? No, you know very well that a publican in the 17th century was a civil servant, a tax collector. But of course, not everybody knows that. You know it through experience. At least I hope you know. But a publican in the 20th century is certainly not a tax collector. He owns the Regatta Hotel. Now, those are just introductory questions to let us know that we ought to be concerned about these issues. Let me try to illustrate. Let's suppose that somebody, we could call William Shakespeare, who lived at the time of the Authorised Version was translated. In fact, he was 46 years of age in 1611 when the Authorised Version was translated. Some people who approach the scripture with very funny notions, knowing that William Shakespeare was 46, discovered this interesting fact that in the 46th psalm, the 46th word from the beginning is shape and the 46th word from the end is spear. And they thought that that was significant. I don't. Now, that doesn't prove the inspiration of the Authorised Version. That's by the way. But let's suppose that we could bring William Shakespeare into the 20th century. And we would have conversed as we normally do. Somebody might say, "Oh, I got fined today because my parking meter went over time." Now, Shakespeare wouldn't have a clue as to what a parking meter was, would he? Or if he heard that some people had been rescued from a cliff drama by means of a helicopter, he wouldn't have a clue as to what a helicopter was, would he? If you said that you paid 25 cents for a loaf of bread, he wouldn't know whether that was expensive or whether that was cheap, would he? You see, that's only 300 or so years ago. We are dealing with a situation 3,000 years ago. Do you see how we need to transport ourselves back into that world of the Bible and to immerse ourselves in their weights and measures, their geography, their history, their culture, their politics and so on, if we're really going to get the inside view of the Bible? Now, let's look at page 5. We're going to have to move very, very quickly. This is important, but I'm going to move quickly because I want to cover a fair bit of ground with you today. Here are some of the causes of misinterpreting God's word. One of two extremes. These extremes are: one, total reliance upon your intellect. Now, modernists do this. Liberal scholars. They've got a PhD from Harvard University. They're also ministers, in inverted commas, of the gospel, but they don't really believe the Bible. And they come to it with no prayer of open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. No, they've got all the grey matter they need. They've got all the books on their library shelves to discover what the meaning of the Bible is. And so they've come up with all sorts of heresies. Total reliance upon the human intellect will not give you the deeper things of God's word. Now, some of you are going to find this next point difficult, but I'm going to press it. The Holy Spirit is given to help us to understand the word of God. But there is, at the other end of this spectrum, a disparaging of our minds and a sort of saying, well, Lord, if the Lord wants to show me what it means, he'll show me what it means. Well, tell me, did any of you find that the Holy Spirit told you what an omer meant? Could I see your hand? I'd like to meet you afterwards. You have a very special relationship with the Holy Spirit, I'm sure. Did the Holy Spirit tell you what prodigal meant, those of you who got it wrong? No, he didn't. John Stott has written a book, a little book called Your Mind Matters. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And God has given all of us minds to use. He has given to the church those with minds that can produce some of the books that are available to us today to know more about the Word of God. And there is within Christendom today a group of people who feel that they don't need to read a book. They don't need a concordance. If they have their authorized version and they simply rely upon that, they will get all the truth they need. Now, I'm not saying that they can't be saved. They can be. And they can learn a lot about the Bible, that's for sure. But we're concerned to know as much as we can for our own benefit and to help other people. And we need to have a healthy balance between doing all we can through study and hard work and discernment and reliance upon the God who inspired this book. There is a point of balance and we must have it. A friend of mine had got caught up in the teachings of a so-called prophet who died in the 60s called William Branham. Anybody heard of him? His tapes and booklets are circulating. He's a very uneducated man. When you read his writings, that's very clear, and when you listen to his tapes. But he is said to be a prophet, in fact, to be Elijah restored to the church. And this person has got caught up with the teachings of William Branham. Now, William Branham is the sort of person, I would say, who's in this category. He has come up with some very weird things, including a denial of the Trinity as we understand it. You can go right off the rails unless you read your Bible with sound principles of interpretation and at the same time rely upon the Holy Spirit. Is everybody happy with what I've said? All right, let's move on. The second point is this: allegorization. Now, that's a big word. Let's grapple with it. Allegorization takes place when, instead of letting the Bible speak its own message to you, you begin to superimpose on the words in the Bible meanings which you feel should be attached to them. Now, let me give you firstly some historical illustrations and then perhaps a modern one. Jerome, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, when he interpreted the parable of the sower, he saw the 30-fold as pertaining to marriage, the 60-fold to widows, and the 100-fold to virginity. Now, quite frankly, he's way off the track there. The 30-fold, the 60-fold, and the 100-fold simply mean that the seed which fell on the good ground produced a bumper crop. That's all Jesus is saying there. He's saying it came up abundantly. He doesn't mean us to say now, well, 30. Now, look, we've got to come up with a meaning for 30. Well, why is Jerome's meaning better than somebody else's meaning for 30? Where are we going to turn to find out what 30 means, or what 60 means, or what 100 means? And some people go off the track by thinking that every number in the Bible has got to have a meaning. Let's take another example, a more ridiculous one. Augustine. Now, Augustine was a great saint in the church, but he unfortunately was afflicted by this habit of allegorizing. And when he read in John about Peter catching 153 fish, he felt that that 153 fish must have a cryptic meaning of great significance. And so he made this interesting discovery, that if you add up all the numbers from 1 to 17, it comes to 153. Now 17 is 10 plus 7. 10, he said, is the number of the commandments, and 7 is the spiritual number, so the 153 stand for the 10 commandments and the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing deduction, isn't it? And it's nonsense. Yes?
Did you also apply this to in the beginning, when the world was made in 7 days and so on and so forth? I've had a lot of people talking to me about this particular thing and I don't know enough about it.
No, well, it's best to just take what the Bible says, that on the first day he made this and on the second day he made that. And you won't solve all the arguments with the scientists and so on, but I'd rather let God be true and every man a liar. Now, let's come back to this for a moment. Why is that mentioned? I think it just underlines the amazing miracle that Jesus performed. Have you ever been out and caught 153 fish? I haven't. And obviously they said, isn't the Lord wonderful? Let's just see how many he's produced, and they must have counted them to find out. But don't try to put meanings into those numbers. You will just miss the main point of the story. Here's another cause of misinterpretation. Point 3, the neglect of sound principles of interpretation. One of the principles we should follow is that we should, where possible, find out what the original text means. Now, we've got many versions. Some are better than others. Some are good at one point and not so good at another point. Take Phillips's version, for example, on 1 Corinthians 11:30. He says, for this cause many are spiritually asleep. Do you remember the verse? It is in the context of abuse of the Lord's table. Some people were getting drunk and they were being greedy. And the Authorized Version says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Now, what has Phillips done? He has added the word spiritually before sleep. He has made an interpretation, because that word spiritually is not there. He has said to himself, now what does this mean, some sleep? Well, it couldn't mean that they're just having a siesta, or that they're going to bed for 8 hours sleep. It must mean that they are spiritually asleep. But many reputable commentators feel that it's a way of saying that they're dead. Some of you are sick as a judgment from God, and some of you have died like Ananias and Sapphira as a judgment from God. Now, by putting that word spiritually in there, he is leading people to think that that is the meaning of the text. It is far better, it would have been better for him to have left that out altogether and let us, the readers of the Bible, determine what it meant, rather than him tell us what it meant and lead us perhaps down the wrong path. Everybody clear on that? Now, the lesson from that is that we should not assume that our English version is necessarily correct. Now, I don't want to disturb you there. I think we are to be very, very grateful, very, very grateful to the scholars who produced the Authorized Version, the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, whatever other version you may be using today. But remember, the work of translation is done by men. And unfortunately, they were not under the same inspirational powers of the Holy Spirit as were Isaiah and Peter and Paul when they wrote the Bible in the beginning. And of course, the ideal is if we can learn Hebrew and Greek, but unfortunately, that's not possible. Now, I want to give you an illustration from one verse in the New Testament of how versions differ in their translation. Let us take the Authorized Version of 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, take this phrase. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some of you have even used that, some of you older people. You've heard somebody sounding off about his view of Revelation, and you've had a bit of misgiving about it, and you've said, now remember, no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. Have you ever heard it used that way? Well, that's one meaning. It could mean that. But that statement is ambiguous. This is the ambiguous part. Any private interpretation. Here are the two possibilities. Now try to follow. It could mean that the prophecy, for example, of Isaiah, was not written as the result of Isaiah's private interpretation of events, past, present, or future. But it came to him as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit, and the message he got from God is the message that he put down there, not his own private interpretation. Are you with me? In other words, it's the prophet's private interpretation that is intended. That's one meaning. But the other meaning is this. It could mean that when we, modern Christians, read the prophecies, then the interpretation is not our own private affair. It must be the consensus of the whole church, for example. It's not an individual matter. Now let us notice how two modern versions have translated. The Good News Bible says, above all else, however, remember that no one can explain by himself a prophecy in the Scripture. Now they have taken the second view. Take the NIV. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Do you see how that's taken the other view? Now, here's something of interest. Both of those modern versions have had to add some extra words to the original in order to make their meaning clear. You see, this one has added by himself. No one by himself, to make it clear that they mean the modern reader. This one has had to add the words the prophet's own interpretation to make it clear that they want it to mean the original Isaiah or Jeremiah who wrote it. Are you with me? Now, the Authorized Version has left it ambiguous. They have kept closer to the Greek, and thus they have not prejudged the meaning of the verse. They've left it up to us, which I think is a wise thing. Now, that's not to say that at every point the Authorized Version is the best. But in this particular case, they haven't said, well, it could mean this or could mean that. We'll choose this one and make it mean that. Because it could mean this. And I think where it's ambiguous, the translators are wisest to leave it like that so that we, with God's help and the help of scholars, can determine what it means rather than be forced into a meaning which may be wrong. Everybody happy? Let's move on. Point four, presuppositions. This is very important. An unthinking acceptance of a traditional interpretation, a pro or anti stance on a given subject, may distort your interpretation. Let me illustrate that. Let's suppose that you're charismatic, or let's suppose that you're anti-charismatic. I'm not going to say whether you're right or wrong, but I'm going to say this. Be very careful. Be careful that when you read your Bible, you don't firstly put on your charismatic or your anti-charismatic spectacles and then begin to read the Bible through those lenses. That's the best way to distort the meaning of Scripture. Perhaps you believe in the premillennial view of the Lord's return. Perhaps you believe in a postmillennial view of the Lord's return. Or perhaps you're just a panmillennialist and believe it'll all pan out in the end. But whatever your view, do not interpret the Bible through the lenses of a school of thought that has done untold damage to the meaning of Scripture. Now, you may not be aware of the damage, but I can assure you that there are many people who are dogmatic about a certain view of a verse of Scripture, and it's all because it fits into their scheme of things. Now, I'll tell you how it works. In fact, I was for a while associated with a group who had an emphasis, and this is often what happens. Somebody gets blessed through a truth. Many charismatics, of course, are so enthusiastic about propagating their experience because it's been such a blessing to them. But beware that your blessing doesn't become a hobby horse and that you neglect the rest of the Bible and also misinterpret the Bible to suit your blessing. That's back to front. Well, say something has become a blessing. You talk about it a lot. And if you're not careful, you begin to see the truth of that blessing everywhere in the Bible. It's in Genesis, it's in Exodus, it's in Peter, it's in Revelation. Actually, it's not. But you're seeing it there because you're looking at the Bible through this pair of spectacles. And what happens is that you meet these dear folk, and 5 minutes after you've conversed with them, they're on to their special subject. And they're so convinced about it because the Bible's so full of it. But do you know why the Bible's so full of it? Because they've put it into the Bible. They didn't get it out of the Bible, they read it into the Bible through their special spectacles. Are you thinking on the same wavelength as I am? Have you met people like this? They're around if you haven't met them, I can assure you. Listen to the words of Charles Simeon. He was an Anglican who lived in the 18th and 19th centuries. He says, "The author feels it impossible to avow too distinctly that it is an invariable rule with him to endeavour to give to every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favours or whose system it is likely to advance." They are very wise words. Finally, point five, pride. Because it is so hard at times to say, "I'm wrong," pride often clings to a traditional interpretation even when it is clearly wrong. We need all of us to pray this lovely prayer. Listen to it. "From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us." Amen? Right, now, it's nearly morning tea time, and I think that rather than start a new page, we shall pause and take a question or two if you have one. Is there anybody who would like to ask a question before morning tea? Yes. Yes. That's a good question. I would say this, that the different versions have different functions. For example, I would not recommend one of our students to buy the Living Bible as a study Bible. Does that mean that the Living Bible has no place? No, I don't think so. You see, suppose you were about to start a KYB Bible study group on the book of Romans. There may be a lot of value in your sitting down one Saturday afternoon for an hour and a half and reading the whole book of Romans at one sitting in the Living Bible, just to get the general thrust of the letter. But don't do your verse-by-verse study from the Living Bible, because it's a paraphrase. Now, I think there are some Bibles which are more appropriate for public reading than others. I haven't really used the NASB very much, but my impression of it is that its English is fairly stodgy. Now, that I think is because they have tried to reflect the tenses of the original Greek. And when you do that, literally, it doesn't make for good English literature. Whereas the New International Version, for example, it flows far more readily and would make far better reading from the pulpit to a congregation than would the New American Standard Bible, in my opinion. Now, the Authorised Version is beautiful in its language, and much of that we owe to William Tyndale, the man who was martyred for translating the Bible. But many young people, and even some older people, find it difficult. And it has some old-fashioned words in it, which, unless you know that they do not mean what they appear to mean, words like publican, charity, for example. Charity today is giving 10 cents to the blind. that charity meant the very highest form of love in the 17th century. And there are other things. You see, one of the big debates, and this is getting a bit deep, but I'll just say it and then leave it for good. Many people think that the modern versions are better because since the Authorised Version was translated, manuscripts have been discovered which are felt to be more accurate than the manuscripts which were available when the Authorised Version was translated. And therefore they feel the newer versions are based upon a more reliable original text. Now, this is a debatable issue, and books have been written on both sides, and I'm not going to get involved in the argument. This is the important thing. None of the versions that we have will rob a person of the gospel. Someone can get saved reading the Living Bible, they can get saved reading the Revised Standard Version, they can get saved reading the Authorised Version, and so on. And so I think we ought not to become too heated in our arguments as to which version is the best, even though we may be very convinced ourselves. And particularly the older folk who've grown up with the Authorised Version, as I did, and most of the verses I quote will be from the Authorised Version, but I'm broad enough to think that the New International Version has something to offer, and I'm using that.